You can open your Bibles tonight, book of Hebrews, chapter 12.
Hebrews 12, we're going to read from there and talk a little bit about what we see there this evening, Hebrews chapter 12. And while you're settling in and finding Hebrews 12, I'll apologize right now for any hacking that may ensue tonight. I've been under the weather this weekend in the American sense, not the British. Some sort of cold or something that's just kind of been laying me low all weekend. So I do apologize in advance for any coughing or anything else that comes of that. But Hebrews chapter 12 is where we want to begin this evening. Last Sunday, talked a little bit from Hebrews chapter 11, that famous and familiar passage that talks about faith, and in particular, not just any aspect of faith, but a particular aspect of faith. It's not meant to be the sum definition of faith. We all, a lot of times, like to take chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we like to make that the definition of faith. It's just one facet of faith. Faith is one of those big words like love or hope, one of those big Bible words that honestly defies any quick, simple sentence definition. But a particular focus is on a faith that looks forward, and in looking forward gives a power to endure and to overcome the problems of life, whether it's sin or whether it's suffering, whatever may be the source of the problem, that kind of forward-looking faith that has its eyes, its gaze on something further ahead, as we just sang about a moment ago, that keeps us motivated and keeps our hopes and our endurance going. And we talked a little bit last week, chapter 11 there. Really, as you get to the end of chapter 11, and then we focused last week in particular on those final verses of chapter 11, where the stories that we don't think about as much. We kind of framed it as, we know a lot of those characters and men and women in chapter 11 as, those are the classic stories of kids' Bible classes. You know, everybody from Abel and Noah and Abraham to Moses and so forth. And we know those stories primarily as, basically everybody obeys God and it works out in the end for them. That's kind of the kids' version of most of those people's stories. But the reality is that not only in their own stories, named stories, we looked at it a little bit. Remember, we saw how, Abel dies and Abraham has setbacks and Moses has setbacks. Parts that we don't really focus on as much with the children's version of the story that we never really outgrow as adults or never get past as adults. But then you get to the end of the chapter and you have all those others who aren't named, but nonetheless aren't named specifically, known to God, but suffer greatly despite their faith, or maybe even better, we should say, because of their faith. I think that's what the very end, the last couple of sentences of chapter 11 are essentially saying, that faith is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for the problems of life, that faith will often create suffering in life, but also give us the means to get through it because it looks forward, it looks beyond. Which brings us to chapter 12, and that number 12 is in the worst possible place because the very first thing that's said there in verse 1 is therefore, which means that really what's about to be said is the implication or the application or the consequence of what's come before. So really, chapter 12 doesn't start here. I mean, we've marked it that way in our Bibles, the way we print them. But chapter 12, this shouldn't be chapter 12. This should be still chapter 11. This is the big so what that I want to focus on in the few minutes that we have together tonight. To all that was said about faith and about these great people of faith, and about what they accomplished through faith. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, therefore, on the basis of these great stories of these men and women through the centuries and millennia, some named, some not, but on the basis of these stories and recollections of what they did because of faith or for faith or through faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's what the text calls them, these people, a cloud of witnesses, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Therefore, he writes, takes us back to the previous section, all this teaching about faith in a God who wants to be sought and is willing to be found, snapshots of lives of faith that look forward to a future and therefore live sacrificially and sufferingly in the present. And basically what the Hebrew is basically saying here is he moves into this therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what he's really saying in a very real sense is that every Christian, each Christian, which includes us tonight, sitting here in 2019 in Houston, Texas, every Christian through the centuries and millennia and the geography of the planet, every Christian takes part in something that is thousands of years old and goes back to the very first pages of the Bible. We are part of the exact same race that's been set out, the exact same story that's been written. We are living that same dynamic, that same principle of faith that goes all the way back to Abraham and before Abraham to Abel. We are part of that exact same story. And so we have, if you will, mentors. We have witnesses. We have those who have done it and can testify to it. We are surrounded by a cloud of mentors. This is the quintessential struggle of humans, to have a forward-looking faith in God that allows us, pushes us to overcome and to endure. And the Hebrew writer says this is important, that we listen to the testimony of this cloud of witnesses, lest we get to the very bottom of that reading, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If we do not listen to the testimonials of those who have gone before, we have words that I think describe all of us sometimes, weary, faint-hearted, and living the Christian life and walking fearfully before God and striving to see heaven in the end and striving to stay faithful. All of us from time to time go through seasons of being weary or faint-hearted. And the Hebrew writer says here, it's listening to these mentors, those who can give testimony, bear witness to the power of this way, despite its appearances when you're in the thick of it. The power of this way of faith, this life of faith. You know, you stop and think about it. When you go to buy a book, a lot of times they'll be on the back cover, on the dust jacket somewhere. There'll be little blurbs from famous people, other authors in the field or whatever, that kind of give a testimonial for the book. This book is worth reading. This book speaks truth in this field or in this discipline. You pick up a book about, I don't know, home improvement. Maybe Chip Gaines endorses it. There's a little testimonial from Chip Gaines. I'm told he's into home improvement. I don't watch him, but somebody who knows what he's talking about endorses the book. This is a great book on home repair or what have you. That's the idea here. And that, I mean, we recognize the power of that because we do that all the time in our culture. There are those who get paid for endorsements. That's part of what athletes do, right? I mean, Tom Brady, his only qualification for endorsing Gillette, he shaves every day. But the bottom line is, and he plays in a stadium bearing an endorsement, I guess. But the bottom line is, marketers, sponsors understand the power of an endorsement by somebody who says, this works, I believe in this, I use this, this has gotten me to where I am. An elite athlete who says, you know, who gives a recommendation, an endorsement to some product that he uses in training. You know, I could not have bulked up with muscle without this product or this weight gain shake or what have you. The power of testimony. We get that in our culture and so many other spheres. And what the Bible is trying to say to us is we have this book, and one way to look at this book is this is a book thick with testimony. There it is. Sorry about that one. Thick with testimonies of people who have lived the life and gotten through it and seen glory in the end. And so we need to tap into that. The Hebrew wants to remind us who we are and what we are a part of, that there are these great cloud of witnesses, people who endorse, who bear testimony to the reality and the power of a life of faith in God. And you look at the list of names in chapter 11, and you think about this at this point, think about all the other names that could have been added. You could have added Paul or Timothy or James or Peter or John, or maybe some great preacher or elder in your life when you were having a hard time in life. Maybe those of you who are older remember your younger days, somebody who was there for you at a difficult time. They're gone and past now, but you know the impact they've made on your life. Maybe that name goes on this list as well. Saints who have made an impact on us who are now gone, who themselves have become part of the cloud of witnesses, that this is the way to live. They are witnesses to us. They testify that endurance and faith works. The point is that we're not supposed to first struggle in faith, for faith or through faith. The point is that faith is what's there in the end. And so therefore, if we really understand faith, part of what this text indicates, and this is kind of where we'll spend really the rest of our time this evening, what this text is trying to say to us, and therefore we have this great cloud of witnesses, is that we need to be aware of what these witnesses actually testify. There's a number of things here in these three verses or so. There's a number of things that we can tease out, and that's what we're going to do for the last few minutes that we have together tonight, of really what the testimony of the witnesses consists of. Because if we're really going to understand faith, let it change our life and empower our life and give us the endurance to avoid becoming weary or faint-hearted and therefore giving in, we need to understand how much faith changes how we look at life, and therefore how we live it. And so the first thing in one sense, the first thing that the testimony of witnesses consists of is really look to Jesus. I mean, that's what all the great women of faith of the Old Testament were looking towards, even if they didn't fully understand it at the time. They were looking for God to keep his promises, the greatest of all being that he would send a seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. And then later on, the promise to Abraham that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Don't have a whole lot of detail about what that means. Don't know his name's Jesus yet. But I know that promise matters, and that's what I'm looking for and living for. And so in one sense, the most basic testimony of the witnesses, and what the Hebrew writer himself makes explicit here, is that you look to Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus. Our motivation is Jesus, not the things of this life. And the Hebrew describes Jesus' own lifestyle, the testimony that Jesus' life bears witness to. That he, as he puts it in chapter 12 there, we look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. I mean, this is the sum goal of faith. Look at him and look at what he accomplished and look at how he lived. Who for the joy that was set before him, for the reward, for the end that was set out for him, he endured the cross. The path that God had laid out for his life, the pain and the cost. He endured the cross. He ran the race in this life that God had marked out for him, the race course of life that had been marked out for the man Jesus, despising the shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary. First and foremost, the testimony is Jesus Christ himself. Testimony is Jesus' own way of walking through life. Now we fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus knew what was set before him, and so he ran his own race through life and the world. And so while he was here, he told us, and once he taught us how to do this. He taught us what his own mindset was. He would say things like, store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Don't lay up treasure on earth where thieves break through and steal. You store up treasure in heaven. Don't waste your life, Jesus says, trying to be rich here when you only get to enjoy it for 60 or 70 or 80 years. I mean, listen, even Warren Buffett and Bill Gates are going to die. Work and desire that which you can enjoy for eternity. That's what Jesus says, and that's how he lived. And that's what the Hebrew writer is tapping into. So now we fix our eyes on Jesus. It's fascinating. You know, we mentioned books a minute ago. You go into bookstores, and there'll always be this self-help section. You know, this self, I mean, and even think about that kind of a concept, self-help. You know, for most of human history, we understand that when you get answers from teachers, you get answers from parents, you get answers from older, wiser people who have been there and done that. The living cloud of witnesses, those who are a little bit older and wiser. It's interesting that nowadays we have a whole category of self-help books. And one of the basic things that people go to that kind of a section in the bookstore for is books about the purpose or the meaning of life in some way. They may not be so obvious in the title, but that's really what the book is about. People struggling for some sort of direction, some sort of sense, some sort of purpose that would give direction to their lives. People struggle for meaning in life. And yet here in Hebrews chapter 12, what the cloud of witnesses, especially when you keep your eyes focused on Jesus in particular, what the cloud of witnesses is saying is that the purpose of life is to use this life for the purposes of the life to come. The purpose of this life is not to find meaning here. The purpose of this life is to find purpose and meaning in the life to come. It's to focus on what we need to do to get out of this life, to survive this life, to inherit eternal life at the end of this life. That's the purpose of this life. It's not to be fulfilled in some ultimate way here and now through something in this creation, something of this time and this place. The meaning of life is to look beyond this life. That's what the Bible says. That's the meaning of life. That's the purpose of life. That's what it's saying Jesus did, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, a joy that lay at the right hand of God's throne, A joy that was outside this life ran the race he was called to, which involved suffering and shame and hostility in this life. Jesus' purpose was not to enjoy this life. Jesus' purpose was to endure what was necessary to get beyond this life. The purpose of life is to get beyond this life. I want you to remember that sometimes. Because when you understand that, that changes how everything in life is evaluated. That changes how everything in life is valued. Your job is not your identity. Your family, as important as it is not your ultimate identity. The things that pass away at the end of this age are not your ultimate identity. They're merely a means to an end, to show love, to eat your own food by the sweat of your brow, to do good to others. But the ultimate end is the life to come. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the completer of faith, the final example, the ultimate statement of this reality. But secondly, when we go back a little bit earlier in the text now, with Jesus kind of being the great cornerstone of the testimony of the witnesses, one of the other things that the Hebrew writer says there is, let's get rid of the sin which clings so closely, the sin that holds us captive and slows us down. And that makes sense. I mean, we get that. Sin is contrary to God, and so you've got to deal with the sin in your life. That's a given. That's obvious. And so that's why I'm not going to stay there long, because that's just common sense. We just need to be reminded of that and look at our own lives and deal with what we find there. The one that's important to notice, because this is the one that we do miss, this is the one that we overlook, is what he says right before that, and anything else that weighs us down. I think everyone in this room gets the sin angle. You got to get rid of sin. We got that. It's this other thing that he says there, though, in verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily. Yes, the sin too. But let us lay aside every weight. Not necessarily a sin, but a weight. Something that slows us down. Something that holds us back. If your house is on fire and you sleep on the second story, you'll want to grab a few things that are important to you as you're trying to get down. But if the flames are hot enough and the smoke is thick enough and you're going to have to crawl around on your hands and feet, you're going to drop the things that you were carrying that might not have been wrong of themselves to want to save certain family heirlooms or certain items that are important to you. But if the situation is desperate, if even things that make sense to want to save or to want to have or to use or enjoy, you're going to drop them when it's time to get on your hands and knees and crawl away from the danger. We get that. When the situation is desperate, even things that are legitimate have to be thrown overboard. Part of what the Hebrew writer is saying here is it's not just a matter of getting rid of sin. We get that. It's a matter of getting rid of everything that distracts and slows us down, tempts us to mediocrity or satisfaction or complacency. We get rid of the sin, we get that, but here's what we often miss, and therefore where we really miss a crucial aspect of what the cloud of witnesses are trying to tell us. There's nothing wrong with a lot of things in life. There's nothing wrong with so much of the good things in this creation. Nothing wrong with them. Except that if we're not careful, these otherwise good things entangle us. They attract our eyes, our focus. Eventually, we move from enjoying them with gratitude to thinking they're a right, an entitlement, something too precious or something that we're too habituated to enjoying to let go if need be. Things that distract, things that absorb our best energy. They're not wrong. They just take the best of our time and our energy when there are other, better, more important things to be doing. Things that keep us from maturity. Things that keep us from excellence. Things that keep us from usefulness and service. In Jesus' familiar parable of the soils, remember the sower goes out and he throws his seed on different kinds of soils. It's the thorny soil that always sticks in my mind. And it's in all that parable's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell the story, record the story. For my purposes tonight, I think it's Mark's accounting that's particularly powerful in Mark chapter 4. When he describes the thorny soil this way, when Jesus explains the meaning of the thorny soil. And there are others, he says in chapter 4 of Mark, sown among the thorns. These, you know, the soil that the seed that winds up in the thorny soil, These are those who hear the word. They receive it. They accept it. They agree with it on some level. They acknowledge. They don't outright reject it. It's not the seed on the way where the birds come eat it before it can ever even get root. The seed is accepted. It's acknowledged. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, I think this third way of phrasing, it's very poignant, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Desires for other things. Well, what are these other things? Well, Jesus doesn't tell. Nothing that necessarily indicates they're sinful in of themselves. They're just other things. Things that distract, things that sprout up and choke out the growth that the word wants to have because they take the energy. They take the energy of the soil and the energy of the plant and overshadow it. The weeds and thorns that crush the work and growth that the word wants to have. What are these other things? Every person's list is different. You have your list, I have mine. But the principle of this parable is exactly what the cloud of witnesses are testifying about. Lay aside sin to be sure, but even more so for Christians, this is where we get in trouble. We're trying to run the race with too much weight on our shoulders. We're trying to walk through this life carrying too much baggage. That may not be wrong, but it just makes no sense to be carrying that many things of this world in this life when they're slowing us down, pulling us back, and keeping us from finishing the course of life that God has marked out for each of us. And so the question we need to ask as we go through life, and one says, is something right or is something wrong? I mean, that's a good question. And of course, if it's wrong, then it's always. I mean, that's lay aside every sin that encumbers us. But going beyond the simple question that we often ask is it right or wrong? And we stop there. As long as it's right, then we can do it. Maybe the question we really need to ask is, how does this help me run my race? Does this thing, if it's right, okay, that's the first item off the box, but that shouldn't be the last item. The next question is, does this help me run my race? Does this make me a better Christian? Does this keep my eyes focused on Jesus? Does this distract me? Is this the beginning of something that's going to consume my time and my spiritual energy and my focus and distract me from growing in the ways and things that matter eternally? Because remember, the purpose of this life is to prepare for the next life. The purpose of your life is to run the race marked out for you by Christ on the cross. And so what the cloud of witnesses wants us to know and think about and understand is that whatever else gets in the way, not just the sin, but anything else that encumbers our running of the race, it needs to go. It needs to be left behind. Because fourthly, there is ultimately this view of the right hand of God. That's what was offered Jesus if he would run the race that God marked out for his earthly life. And of course, only Jesus gets the right hand of God. But that same basic principle, that same basic offering, God extends to us a share in his reign, to reign with him, to see him as he is. Ultimately, it's about living differently because we see a different end, a different purpose for our lives. The way Jesus lived, in so many ways, didn't make sense to anybody in his own time. The Pharisees didn't get it. They argued with him. The Sadducees and the chief priests didn't get it. They saw a threat to their power, so they wanted to kill him. Even his own disciples, as sympathetic as they were to Jesus' teaching, even they didn't get it. When Jesus talks about going to die in Jerusalem and be raised on the third day, remember what Peter does. Peter says, no way. Even the disciples didn't get it. Even to his own disciples, Jesus' way of living made no sense this side of the cross. And so too for us. The way of living and running this race will mark us out as different. Let me go back a page to Hebrews chapter 11. We were here last week, but let's bring this idea back in. If you go back just a page to chapter 11, verse 13. Remember what the Hebrew writer says about all these great cloud of witnesses people. And by the way, this would include Jesus. This would include Jesus, who also has to die in faith, not yet having received his own reward, which is resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. He also has to die in faith, And we forget that sometimes. Hebrews 11, chapter 13, look at what the Hebrew writer says describing these people that make up the cloud of witnesses. These all die in faith, not having received the things promised. Because that's, again, the point of this life is not to get your payment now. The point of this life is to prepare for a reward that only makes sense in the life to come. And so these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, that they weren't from around here, and therefore they weren't going to fit in here. For people who speak this way, people who talk this way, who think about themselves and are willing to say that to themselves in their own head and heart, willing to say it to others, when people ask, why do you live this way? Why do you say the things you do and do the things you do? People who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. If they had taken their eyes off the goal, their eyes become unfocused. Those other things they carry that start weighing them down and distracting them from what's been offered that they've been pursuing. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not embarrassed. He's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus had his own object, his own joy set before him. And so do we. So do we. But it is found through a different kind of thinking that leads to a different kind of living. That's what the Hebrew writer says. This cloud of witnesses is full of people who testify to this, that we are not from here. And that's why they, in their lives, didn't cling to the stuff of this earth. When times get hard, they would have gone back to their familiar, safe, pleasurable spaces. But they'd already given all that up. There was nowhere to go back to. Their eyes were focused. Even in the hard times, their eyes stayed focused. They made it clear they were seeking a different kind of homeland. They knew that all this was temporary. And not just is the world temporary, but that means the suffering that comes in this world is temporary as well. And so their eyes were fixed on a different kind of city, which made them a different kind of people, which was Jesus' own point, again, throughout his teaching. You go back to even the early teaching of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, about verse 11 or so, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything but to be trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You live my way," Jesus says. "When they persecute you and hurt you, say all sorts of untrue things about you because you claim my name and follow my way, you're going to stick out like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. You're going to be like a light in the darkness that can't be denied. So different in how you live that you're going to stick out." And the Bible, when you stop and think about it, the Bible, the New Testament, is full of word pictures about how different we are growing to be in Jesus Christ because we organize our lives around a different set of priorities and a different set of values. And so whether it's Peter, who says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed," listen now, "to the passions of your former ignorance." Don't be conformed to the desires that you used to live for. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Or the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Or about this, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Or about this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where Paul talks about putting off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or about this in Colossians chapter 3, "If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of earth. It's a view of the right hand of God's throne. That's what it is. That's what the cloud of witnesses point us towards. It's a view of that place and looking at life from that throne's perspective, not from the perspective down here below. It's interesting. Paul, of course, was a Roman citizen. And he used that as an advantage for the cause of Christ when necessary. And being a Roman citizen in the ancient world, that was a really, really big deal. That was a really big deal. That was, in some ways, a get-out-of-jail-free card. It had all sorts of privileges, like American Express, don't leave home without it. It puts you in the cream de la cream. It was a valuable commodity, something that brought both honor and therefore a sense of pride, as well as privilege. And Paul took that concept of Roman citizenship, which he himself had, and says this in Philippians chapter 3, in the larger context, in which he says, all the advantages I had in my life, I consider to be refuse, dung, to be thrown away. It's a strong word he uses there, by the way, excrement. Something of truly defiling and ugly worth. All that I thought was good and valuable in this life, I throw out in the sewer. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And from that same heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we remember. And that's what we live for. And that's what we keep in perspective so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If we really don't move beyond the surface level of Christianity that believes in Jesus and does a few good things that are already convenient because we already do them anyways, they've cost us nothing, there was no real character development required, no stretching ourselves, no real changing of our ways. We were just raised well, and so we already had some good habits. If we don't really move beyond the surface level of a Christian that believes in Jesus and does a few basic good things, but we don't really change what we're looking at and valuing, then when it's hard, we're going to feel too keenly the loss of security and the loss of pleasure, even if it's momentary in this life. And we'll struggle. We'll struggle not to fall away, not to give in to the temptation to go back to the city that's been left behind. Because we're no longer looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We're no longer listening to the testimony of the cloud of witnesses. And so may we be on our guard to keep our eyes looking forward, to keep our eyes focused, and especially, not just to avoid sin, but especially to avoid all those other things that weigh us down and keep our hands full and our eyes turned so that we can keep our eyes focused on the right hand of God. I want to end this day, as we sing a song in a moment, offering an opportunity for anybody who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to do that this evening. If you're here tonight and already understand the story of Jesus, its implications of the cross and the resurrection, and you're ready tonight to confess your faith in Jesus and repentance of your participation in the world and its sins, we'd like to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins tonight, and you can go home a child of God with your eyes focused on new and different things, a new way for a new life. If you're here this evening and you're already in the household of faith, but there's something you'd like to share or have the saints here pray with you or for you about, we'd be happy to hear that too. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.